Good morning.
Good morning.
The wise folks that put together the readings for today made my job a little easier. It's rare that you see all four actually line up so perfectly and so nicely as they do today. If you notice in the Old Testament reading, Exodus, this is where the law is received by the people. They have been freed from slavery in Egypt by the mighty hand of God, tremendous miracles and judgment against the Egyptians and the Pharaoh who are rebelling against God and not allowing God's people to be free. And finally, God rescues them under the leadership of Moses from that slavery in Egypt, brings them miraculously across the Red Sea through the parted water. And now they're in the wilderness, and God gives them the law. And, of course, the law is encapsulated by the Ten Commandments. That's the heart of the law that God gave to the people. And then in the psalm, we see it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." So this is the psalmist praising the law that was given to the people under Moses in the wilderness, saying that it's perfect. And that's something that we need to remember. The law of God is perfect. The problem is, as Paul points out in Romans in the next reading, is that we are not perfect. We have sin, a sinful nature that rebels against our own better nature. Our better natures want to follow God and His law, right? Perfectly. But our sinful tendency constantly leads us astray. So we're at war within ourselves. And we keep breaking that perfect law because we are not perfect. We're fallen. So here we have the Old Testament, where God gives us the blueprint for living correctly. And if anybody was able to follow all the laws of God absolutely perfectly, never breaking any of them, then that person would not be subject to death, right? Because the wages of sin is death. If you never sin in any way, large or small, then you don't die. You don't suffer the consequences of sin. You're not separated from God. But none of us do that, right? And none of them did that in Old Testament times either. Everyone falls short of perfect obedience to the perfect law of God. And so this leaves us in a quandary. We've been given by God what we need to be reconciled to God, to please God, but we are incapable of doing all that on our own. So, finally, in the gospel passage, we have Jesus coming to the temple near the Feast of Passover. And what he does there is rather surprising to us, right? It kind of upsets our image of Jesus as, you know, the really peaceful, kind of mellow guy that never does anything that's scary or angry or violent. And yet here we see Jesus getting angry, right? And he comes into the temple and he makes a whip and he's whipping the people and the animals and saying, "Get this stuff out of here." And we're like, "Wow, this is a different Jesus. What's going on here, right? What's going on here?" And we know that Jesus is perfect and without sin. So even this angry display of Jesus is part of the perfect will of God. And of course, if we are familiar at all with the Old Testament, we see that there are many times when God gets angry, right? And it's the anger of a parent. It's the anger of a mom or a dad, right? When the child is doing something that's wrong. And the anger is not simply because the child is disobeying, But the anger is an expression of love and concern, because the child doing things that are wrong are detrimental to the child's well-being, right? And so the parent who has this passionate love for the child gets upset. And so that's what's going on with God the Father throughout the Old Testament. And now we see Jesus acting the same way as God the Son in perfect unity with God the Father. And so he's angry because the people have been given the law, and they were giving all this, all these rules by Moses while they're still in the wilderness to sacrifice animals for the forgiveness of sin. And now they've got the temple in Jerusalem where they're doing that, and yet they're doing it in such a way that it angers God, and it angers God in the flesh. They've turned it into a marketplace, he says, right? Think about that for a moment, a marketplace. In a marketplace, people come and exchange one thing for another thing. They either exchange money or they trade, right? One thing for another. There's an exchange made, an economic exchange. And this is what the Jews had turned the whole temple worship into. I come and I perform these sacrifices and I do these certain rituals, and then in exchange, God has to forgive me my sin. See? So I do these certain things, I say these certain things, and God in turn will forgive my sin and I'll be right with God. But what the book of Hebrews says in the New Testament, chapter 10, it says that the sacrifice of animals will never be sufficient for the complete forgiveness of our sins and reconciling us to God. In Hebrews 10:1, it says, "The law has but a shadow of the good things to come. Instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." And then in verse 14 of Hebrews 10, it says, "By a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So the one perfect sacrifice of Christ, of himself, being the perfect sinless one, right? That is the one perfect, acceptable sacrifice that truly does reconcile us to God and truly does pour out grace and mercy for the forgiveness of all our sins, past, present, and future. And because of this, the sacrifice of animals in the temple came to an end. So when Jesus comes along and he chases everybody out with righteous indignation, he's saying this marketplace mentality is not what's going to work. It's not what's going to save you. There's only one thing that can save them, and that is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, sacrificing himself on the cross. Now, of course, the people don't know that yet, especially because that sacrifice on the cross hasn't happened yet when he does this. But he's pointing towards what he already knows. From the very beginning of his earthly ministry, Jesus already knows that he's going to the cross. And he already knows that he's going to the cross precisely to be the sacrificial, perfect sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. Because it is only through his sacrifice that we all can be reconciled again to the Father, right? That we all can be truly free from sin and spiritual death and spend eternity in heaven. So this is his mission, and he's aware of it from the beginning, because here in the Gospel of John, we see that it's at the beginning of his earthly ministry that he comes in here and he cleanses the temple, right? He's also signaling that this old order, this old way of doing things, is coming to an end. I'm chasing all this stuff out. No more marketplace mentality. And you notice the people say, what sign are you going to give us to, you know, legitimize what you're doing? You're upsetting, you know, you're making a scene. You're upsetting the whole system we've had in place for a long, long time. You know, by what authority do you do this? And you notice his answer. He says, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And they're like, what? Right? 3 days. And notice what they say. This temple has been under construction for 46 years. There was a big renovation project that the temple was undergoing at that time for 46 years. And you say you're going to rebuild in 3 days? That's absurd. And of course, the text tells us, but he was talking about the temple of his body. And even his own apostles and inner circle of followers and disciples did not understand what he meant at that time. But again, the text tells us that once he did die on the cross and then rose from the dead, they remembered what he said and did on this day. And now it all makes sense. That's what he was talking about. Now they understand it was the temple of his body. The old temple and the old system that goes with the old temple is being done away with. God is sweeping it out because it's not sufficient for the full reconciliation between human beings and God. Only the sacrifice of Christ on the cross will do that. And if you back up in the Gospel of John just a little bit, you know, a few verses, we see John the Baptist pointing to Jesus and saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So this is the immediate context. We've already been told that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he knows that too. And he says, all the sacrificing of all these animals is not going to do it. But my sacrifice of myself as the perfect, unblemished Lamb of God, that's what's going to do it. So now does it make sense? He's passionate about it. Right? And he wants to make sure we remember. And, you know, if you do something dramatic like this, it's more likely to be remembered later, which is exactly, again, what his followers did, right? Later on, they go, oh, yeah, I remember. Who can forget that, right? And it starts to all come together and make sense. We have the advantage of living after the whole story of Christ on earth has played out. And so we see how it fits together. But when they're in the middle of the story, they're like, what's going on? What does Jesus mean? What, you know? And it's only later that it comes together for them. One of the things I want us to pay attention to today is, I found this to be true over and over and over again. Every time I look at Scripture, every time I study Scripture, pray about Scripture, meditate on Scripture, all the little details are not coincidental. For instance, you notice it says at the beginning of this gospel passage that the time of Pentecost was near. And because time of Pentecost, I mean not Pentecost, I'm sorry, excuse me, Passover. The time of Passover was near. And because the time of Passover was near, Jesus went to the temple. Why is that important? Why is that little detail? It's not just saying it happened to be this time of year when he went. There's more to it than that. The Passover was when Moses, under direction from God, told the people, while they're still in Egypt, each family is to take an unblemished lamb, sacrifice, and spread the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. Remember that? And the angel of death will pass over that house when he sees the blood, and no one will die in that house. And this is a very strong prophecy that God plays out way back then, 1,500 years or so before Jesus comes along, pointing directly towards the sacrifice that Jesus will make as the Lamb of God. You see that? Whose blood sets us free from sin and death. The angel of death does not bring death to the household because the blood of the Lamb covers that house. The blood of the Lamb gives them forgiveness, if you will, from their own sinfulness, their imperfection, their inability to follow the law perfectly. And that is a direct, powerful pointer towards the ultimate sacrifice of the one true Lamb of God. And unblemished, of course, signifies without sin, right? Without flaw. And only Jesus is without sin and without flaw. And so he is the perfect sacrifice. And the other thing is, we might just read past this and never think about it, but every detail has significance in the Bible. It's amazing. You should always be digging up these details and taking a look at them. The people said the temple has been under construction for 46 years. And I said, that 46, that's not random. I know from experience of studying the Bible for a long, long time, that's not just a number. It just didn't happen to be 46 years. Yes, it happened to be 46 years, but God uses that number to point to something beyond the fact that it happened to be 46 years that they've been working on the temple. And you'll find this throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament. God loves to use numbers to symbolize things and add a whole new layer of meaning to the passage where the numbers are included. For instance, 40, as we know, shows up a lot in the Bible. 40 years in the wilderness, right? And God said, because this generation keeps doubting me, and they worship the golden calf, and they kept saying, you know, God's going to let us die. They didn't have faith, and they weren't following the law that God gave them, right? He said, this generation is going to spend 40 years in the wilderness, and then they won't get to go into the promised land. Only the next generation, the children of this generation, will be allowed to come in. So 40 years becomes known throughout the Bible as a symbol, a metaphor for a generation or for an entire lifetime. You know, even though people sometimes live more than 40 years, it becomes a symbol of a lifetime or an entire generation. Okay? So, and then you get the number 6, right? The number 6 is throughout the Bible the number symbolizing human beings, mankind. Right? And it starts way back in Genesis because God created man on the sixth day, right? So 6 becomes a number for human beings. And throughout the Bible, it becomes a symbol of human beings trying to do things on their own apart from God. See that? So in the book of Revelation, we have the number 666 associated with the beast. These are the ultimate efforts of human beings under the ultimate leadership of the devil to try to save themselves, to reach heaven on their own, you know, or a type of heaven, a utopia, apart from God. And of course, it always fails. It always falls short. So just as there is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is an unholy Trinity that tries to have life and to have pleasure and to have success or whatever it might be apart from God. And that is symbolized by that unholy Trinity of 666, mankind trying to do his own thing apart from God. So 40 and 6, you see that? For an entire generation, for a very long, full period of time, these folks have been trying to buy favor with God through rituals and sacrifices at the temple. And it never quite gets them there. So through their own efforts of trying to perform certain rituals and sacrifices at the temple, mankind on his own doing things 6, and for a very long, full time, this old generation of the old covenant, 40. You see how the symbol works with the numbers. So for 46 years, 40 and 6, the people have been trying to basically save themselves through the old temple system. But as Paul points out, the old temple system isn't enough. It only points us towards the fulfillment and the one who is enough, and that is the sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God on the cross. And one more thing I want to mention this morning. You notice how he says, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And of course it says in the text that he was referring to his own body. Father Scott told us this morning, you know, next week, Lord willing, he will see the ruins of the temple. And he said ruins because the temple is no longer there. Just the foundation, right, that the temple had been built on. But the temple itself is no longer there. And the reason why the temple is no longer there is because the temple of God is now the very body of Christ, as this passage says. And furthermore, by extension, if you will, everyone who belongs to Christ, who follows Christ, you are also now the new temple of God. And we receive the very body of Jesus Christ, his body and blood in the Eucharist. So not only are we spiritually united to Jesus Christ, the new living temple, right, of God, but we become physically part of that new living temple of Christ in the Eucharist, and we receive the very body and blood of Jesus Christ himself. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for you alone are able to save us. You alone, through your sacrifice, are able to fully reconcile us to God the Father and fully cleanse us of our sin through the blood you shed on the cross. And we thank you also, Jesus, for going even beyond that and uniting us not only spiritually with you and therefore with God in heaven, but even physically by offering your very body and blood in the Holy Eucharist. Help us, Lord Jesus, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, never to forget the full significance of these things, and to always love your law so that we are reminded of our own imperfections and run to you every day and say, Jesus Christ, save me, for it is only in you that I can be saved and have eternal life. Amen.